that was a sign of denying Jesus. If you were not passing tracts and evangelizing all the time, you were just a denier of the faith. Guys, if you have ever been taught that, jettison your guilt, because it is absolutely false guilt. Those words of Jesus have nothing to do with today's topic, which is being ashamed of the gospel, or rather, Paul's statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But it is not this manipulative, guilt-tripping people into getting into the evangelistic program of the church, many times led by men who themselves do nothing. I am tired of listening to preachers who sound so bold in the pulpit when they are among their own, but I wonder how do they sound if they would have to face the real lions out there. Very easy to be bold in a pulpit and to challenge people who already agree with you. So now we come to the famous text of Romans 1:16 through 17. Ashamed of the gospel is the title, but actually should be, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Let's read our text beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. That is the reading of God's word. The connector of the text, it is Paul's eagerness to go to Rome and to preach the gospel, and we have already seen that that eagerness was the motivation for him to write this letter to them. The first statement he makes is that of verse 14. He says, I am under obligation. But again, Paul is not describing the guilt trip we talked about at the beginning. It is not an obligation driven by a sense of duty or of commandment. Actually, the word is, I'm a debtor. And it is a more powerful imagery than one that Paul is bringing. He understood he owed the gospel to every person. And the expression he uses is that of a monetary debt. When you owe money, if you are a person that has scruples and has a conscience, your main thing is to pay your debt. You have this sense of urgency to be debt-free and to pay back. This is what Paul is referring to. I am a debtor of the gospel to every person. And then he makes a classification that makes sense in his own world. Perhaps it doesn't connect with our world, but it does. He says, I owe the gospel to the Greeks, to those who were the learned, the educated, the sophisticated, the intellectual elite. It is said that Rome conquered Greece politically and militarily, but Greece conquered Rome culturally. And if you've ever been to Rome, yes, they were great engineers, but all their stuff is Greek stuff remade and rebuilt and redone. So Paul says, I owe the gospel to the very best, to the upper crust of society and of the world's intellect, to the Greeks. Being a Greek in his day was like being a Brit today. We won the American Revolution, but they have the admired sophistication and culture and their dry humor and even their accent. There's a lot of British preachers in our day, which are great, and we love them, and they are fantastic. And in America, they are well received. In their own country, they were not. Because in their own country, they do not sound with that sophisticated brogue that makes them be British. Everybody's British there. But here, no, that's great. Well, Paul says, I owe the gospel to those. I owe it to the intellectual elite. I also owe it to the barbarians. And the barbarians, initially, in the days, a barbarian was just a person who did not speak Greek. I'm going way back then, Homer days and around those times. But with the passing of time, a barbarian became an outsider. Somebody who was not part of the Roman Empire, one of those peoples that were in the outskirts, south of the border, south of the river, those people that the wall wants to be built against, that was a barbarian, the despised minority. When in 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking of tongues, says that when he speaks in a foreign tongue in church and nobody understands him, he sounds like a barbarian, or the person would sound like a barbarian to him. He's not despising the person. He's just using an argument, or he's using a term that was common to them. I will not understand them because they speak another language. If I start speaking Spanish to many of you, you will have no idea what am I saying, because that was a barbarian, the outsider, the person who was uneducated and poor and unintelligible, and they were the equivalent to the poor immigrants of our day. And then Paul says, I owe it to the wise and to the fool. And it's a redundancy. Remember, Paul is dictating the letter, dictating it. Verbal speech is different to writing. So he's just repeating himself. And as a Jew, he would have that tendency to repeat himself, to say the same things with other words. He's just restating, I owe the gospel to those who had acquiesced culture and learning and good habits, and I also owe it to the gruff and the crass and the uneducated and the illiterate. I don't care who they are. I stand as a debtor to all people, whatever their kind. Please notice how Paul saw himself under men, not over them. A debtor is usually humble with a creditor, is he not? A debtor doesn't go to the creditor with a haughty and high-minded attitude because he owes. Paul says, I am a debtor to all men with the gospel. It's a very revealing imagery that he gives of himself. James 2 reminds us, beloved, that we owe the gospel especially to the poor, because God has chosen the poor of this world to be heirs of eternal riches. Many times in our circles we forget that, don't we? But it is not in our circles, it's as old as dirt. James had to address many churches regarding that issue. We want the gospel to reach the elite. We want the gospel to change and transform the culture. When we see the homeless, when we see the poor, when we see the destitute, well, those people are not going to be that big of an influence in our church. James says, no, we treat them with higher honor because those are the ones whom God has chosen. Paul saw himself that way. We owe the gospel to all men. And if they are of high standing, who cares? Psalm 49 reminds us that man in his pomp will not endure. I don't care if they are billionaires. I don't care if they are scientists. If they are the intellectual, cultural, social, professional, elite, upper crust. I don't care what they are. We don't care what they are, or if they are very poor. They will die and perish. We owe them the gospel. That is Paul's point. And then in this condition of considering himself a debtor, he says, I am eager to preach it. I am eager to pay my debt, as we said it. And then he says, and I am not ashamed of the gospel. And what is the point? What is the meaning of that? It is not to bring guilt trip to us. It is not to bring emotional burden. Oh, I am ashamed sometimes. I don't speak to my boss the way I ought to. I remain silent before such and such person. That is not the point. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, what he's saying is, as a Jew, I should have rejected the gospel. And indeed, he rejected it for many years until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and brought him to light. As a Jew, he had been previously persecuted by Rome. Claudius had unleashed a very strong persecution against the Jews. The church in Jerusalem had to be dispersed because of that persecution. And now Paul says, I want to go to Rome and preach the gospel in Rome. But he was a Jew. I'm going to the place that unleashed the persecution that caused the diaspora of the first century to my people. And to make matters worse, now he was a Christian. So I want to go to Rome, where there are many Jews, because now Nero was in power, and Nero sort of didn't persecute the Jews. And now I'm going there to be potentially rejected by the culture, but also by my own people, the Jews, who reject Jesus as Messiah. It is in that context that he says, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. Get the connection? Now, I find it very telling that an ostracized debtor, a converted Jew, is God's ambassador for the gospel. Why? Because God works that way. He does things backwards. He puts the treasure in earthen vessels so that the glory of the power might be his and not of men. So that we are not dazzled with people, we are dazzled not with a messenger, but with a message. Does this connect with us? Well, in our day, the gospel is and will be increasingly a source of contention. Some of us have to be very careful in our workplaces how we speak, because we could even be subject, not just to be terminated, we could be subject to all kinds of accusations, because the gospel may be a source of discrimination or anything. We have to be very careful. It's okay if you're a Muslim. It's okay if in Hollywood at an Oscar you read from the Quran. Oh, but woe is thee if you read the Bible. That's the culture we're in. We're not living in a Christian nation or in any theocracy. We're living in Babylon, beloved. Many of us are making every effort to remove the scandal of the cross. How can I show people that I am not one of those? What do you mean one of those? Well, I'm not a fanatic. I'm not a Jesus freak. I am a sophisticated, professional, prim and proper. Yes, I have my religious views because it's important to have an outlet for the things of this world and to have your family in order. But we want to remove the scandal of the cross. We many times do not want to be identified with a crucified Savior. And there's nothing wrong with being winsome, I should say. There's nothing wrong with being appealing and attractive for the sake of the gospel. When somebody at work, customer, a co-worker, asks me, tell me exactly what is your religion, I make every effort in being winsome. I don't start by telling them, well, you are a sinner, a hell-deserving sinner, and unless God from the foundation of the earth has not chosen you, you will burn in hell. That is absolute stupidity. No, I don't do that. I try to be winsome. I try to be appealing. I try to appeal to their human nature, to their intellect, to their emotions. But I cannot do that at the expense of the gospel. It is impossible to remove the madness and the scandal, the stumbling block of a crucified Savior. It is impossible, no matter how winsome you are, how polite you are, when it comes to explaining, and I understood one day that I was a sinner and that no man is righteous before God. And God says there's no righteous, not even one, and it doesn't matter how good my works are and how religious I am. They don't meet God's standard, and I needed a Savior, and He sent His Son to pay for my sins by dying on a cross, the death I deserved and every person deserves. That's it. I'll listen to you another day. Because you can't. You can't remove the scandal or the madness from preaching a crucified Savior. Now, why wasn't Paul ashamed of the gospel? Because he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So when it comes to that, why should we, like Paul, not be ashamed of it? Well, he gives several reasons. One of them is, he says, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation, or unto salvation, if you have older versions. Notice that this is an attributive sentence, and I don't want to go into a grammar class, but if we miss that, we miss the point. This is a sentence where the verb is not predicating something about the subject. That's a predicative sentence, but this one is an attributive sentence. And when you have one of those sentences which are formed with a verb to be, what happens is not that the gospel displays or shows or contains or has this attribute about the power of God. Paul says the gospel is the power of God. And there is a huge difference between the two. Oh, well, the gospel has the power of God to save. It doesn't say that. Well, the gospel conveys the power of God to save. It doesn't say that. It says the gospel is. Do you get the emphasis? Now, in math, when you say, or in geometry, A equal B, angle alpha is equal to angle beta, you're saying, well, these two things have equivalence in dimension or equivalence in measurement. But in logic, when you use this other symbol, which has three bars instead of two, and you say A is identical to B, now you're making a real emphasis. What I'm telling you is that this is exactly the same thing. And Paul says the gospel is the power of God to save. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. That's his point. Now, it is scary to think then what's happening in modern Christianity and its preaching. I'm not removing myself from it. I am part of modern Christianity. I'm not saying these things so that you believe that here in Cornerstone we have a corner in the kingdom and a copyright to the truth, because that is not true. We are part of the problem. But the challenge we have to face daily is, what is modern preaching producing if it is not preaching the gospel, but prescribing advice and prescribing directives? And I'll die repeating this. It is not the same. Church is not for you to learn how to be a better husband. Church is not for you to teach your children how to behave. Church is not for you to learn how to be this or how to be that. Church is to proclaim the gospel. Because if not, unless we, as Spurgeon would say, unleash the lion of God's word, unless we shoot the cannon of the message of Christ and Him crucified, and Spurgeon would say, and when I run out of bullets, I get myself into the cannon and shoot myself to the audience. But it's one message, and it is the gospel, a gospel that we do not have to help. Oh, but you know what? It's too crass the way it comes in Scripture. The way Jesus speaks is too demanding. Let me try to dress it and make it more palatable so that people in our day can relate to it. I'll make every explanation for us to relate to it. That's our job, to connect us with the text, but not at the expense of the text. The gospel has no equivalence. And whatever else we preach, if it is not the gospel, by implication, it is not the power of God to save, and it is not saving people at all. And that is the danger, that when we use church as a platform for anything but for preaching the gospel, then what is happening there in the pew? Not salvation, because only the gospel is the power of God to save. I am purposely being redundant. Secondly, Paul says, because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I am not ashamed, because it is the power of God to save. I am not ashamed, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul's Jewish audience understood the phrase. I'm afraid we don't. If I tell you off the bat, tell me, what's God's righteousness? And if we tell the average Joe on the street, tell me, what's God's righteousness? What did you smoke this morning? Did they legalize marijuana in Florida already and you're taking it? It's not a phrase we are accustomed to. What is the righteousness of God? What did a Jew have in mind when he wrote it? What did the Jews in Rome, when they read it, think? The righteousness of God stems from His holiness. We associate holiness with morality. And yes, there is a connection, but that is not the root of the word holiness. God is holy means God is other. What shall you compare me to? He says in Isaiah. There's nothing in creation, imaginable or unimaginable. There's nothing that we can compare what God is to. He is different, completely separate and independent from creation. Yes, we bear His image. Yes, creation reflects His glory. Yes, the heavens declare His might. But He is completely separate and of another nature and substance and being and essence from whatever has been created. His righteousness stems from that reality that it is God's righteousness. That righteousness we start to connect and see a display in the law and the prophets who hammered the law. The law referring primarily to the Ten Commandments, where God summarizes His will, and those ten are even summarized in two according to Jesus and then rehashed by Paul in Romans 13. But that is a reflection of who God is. Those commandments show the character and the quality and the nature of God. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel Because the gospel displays the righteousness of God that you Jews have understood in the law and also revealed by the prophets. And thirdly, this righteousness of God is evidenced in inflexible justice. The God who in the third commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," because the Lord will not hold him guiltless, he who takes his name in vain. God will never, ever leave the guilty as innocent because he's kind. Getting old, getting to that age where men develop this grandfatherly nature. I don't have grandchildren yet. My recently born daughter has dogs. But I see how I completely spoil the dogs compared to how they are training their dogs. Let alone my own dog. He runs the house and does whatever he wants. And I'm scolded day in and day out by my wife because I just let him run the house and do things that I never let my children do. Well, God is not that way. God is not a grandfather. He will not let the guilty be held as innocent. And the justice of God, or the righteousness of God, interacts with us in verdicts. A verdict of condemnation or a verdict of being acquitted. Verdict of acquittal. You are either condemned, the soul that sins shall die. And we all have sinned, and therefore we shall die and deserve death. Or, here's the law, the person who does these things shall live by them. That's the righteousness of God. The gospel message is inherently tied to God's law, to the proclamation and the declaration of God's law. There's no law in your preaching, then you haven't preached the gospel. There's a connection between law and gospel, and they are inseparable. The law defines sin, points our culpability, and therefore is the tool the Holy Spirit uses to charge us with conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to then lead us as a tutor to Christ. That is the thesis of Paul in Galatians. If the law does not declare the person guilty, there's no reason to call the ensuing portion of the message good news. What good news of what? If I tell you right now, at this very moment, "Margarita, I have great news for you. You don't have cancer." And she looks at me, "What's up with you, man? What did they feed you this morning? Who told you I had cancer?" That's not great news. But if we have been diagnosed with cancer and we have undergone chemo and surgery and radiation and we go to that follow-up visit and the doctor says, "I have great news for you. You are cancer-free. Your heart almost pumps out of your chest because you've been declared cleansed." That's exactly, and it's not my illustration. I heard it from another man, from A.N. Martin, years ago. You cannot have good news of the gospel unless you're told the bad news about being a sinner. Medicine is only good for the sick. When Jesus said, "The sick, the healthy do not need a doctor, but the sick. Please come and learn the parable. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus is not implying some of you are righteous. That's not what he's saying. Because there's righteous, not even one. Non-righteous, all turned aside. What he's saying is, you cannot repent unless you understand and come under conviction that you are a sinner. That is the challenge with the invitations of Sunday. Those of you who can read the J-O, who know that person is, I'm not going to mention his name, because I'm not here to say this one is false, this one is saved. This is not my job. That is a job according to the parable of the wheat and tares of the angels. It's not my job. Yes, you shall know them by the fruits, but I don't know the heart of people. But that is the danger of that kind of preaching. It is wonderful. It fills a stadium. People love it. Actually, I enjoy it when I listen to it, because I do. Let me see what's going on. And it's really amazing giftedness. And then at the end, with all sincerity, this person says, let me invite you to receive Jesus in your heart. But friend, you have been telling me how to be a better person, how to be a champion, how to manage my emotions, how to be a positive person, how to overcome in life. You've been telling me all these great pep talk, similar to that of Tony Robbins. And now you want me to invite Jesus into my heart for what? Why do I need Jesus? You haven't told me. That is the danger of not preaching a gospel that is inherently tied to the proclamation of the law, because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And later on, Paul says, apart from the law and the prophet, the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. And then Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And thirdly, it reveals God's righteousness from faith to faith. Let me state this. I don't think I understand that well. Sorry, but probably I should have studied more, should have consulted more commentaries. I don't get that too well. I'll just take a shot at it. I see a prepositional axis. And the axis I see is that Paul says, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. So, righteousness revealed from faith to faith. From ek, the source, not the precedence of something. I am from the Dominican Republic. Yes, that's where my race belongs, even though I was born here. But no. Paul is referring to the source of something. The source. I'm from my mother's womb. It's different. That's from where I proceed. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, proceeding from faith and moving towards faith. That too is the preposition eyes, which means toward. So when the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, it starts on faith, but it is not to lead us unto the law. It continues leading us toward faith. Remember the Galatians' error. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started by faith. Now you want to perfect your faith by the works of the law? Are you crazy? That's pretty much what Paul is telling them. You foolish Galatians. No, in the gospel, the righteousness of God proceeds from faith and leads toward faith. Hence the statement in verse 16. The righteous shall live by faith, not by works, not by performance, not by looking inward, by faith. This righteous shall live, I take it in the eschatological fulfillment of you will live eternally because of, by faith. you have eternal life, or will have it, or have it right now, not because of works, but because of faith in Jesus. Amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has passed out of death into life. So you will live as a righteous by faith forever, but also shall live in the present day living. Day by day, you continue living by faith. There's not a second in the righteous person's life where he or she does not stand by faith. Oh yes, we spend 23 hours and 59 seconds believing that we're living on our own. But the righteous stands by his faith. The righteous lives and shall live forever by faith, even though on that day, faith will be turned into sight. This is a faith of believing faith. Now, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That order is not qualitative. It's chronological. What does that mean? That it doesn't mean that the Jews have a special place in the kingdom. Oh, to the Jew first. Because if you're a Jew, you already stand on higher ground. I heard a great man of God in our generation say that. Oh, well, if you're a Jew, you have an edge. No, you don't. You don't. You're a sinner like any other sinner. Paul says that clearly in Romans. We've put all men on the same level. But chronologically, yes. Because to the Jews, the gospel was preached first. Jesus' parables point to that. He came to his vineyard and tried to deal with those whom God entrusted the vineyard. They did not listen to, the vineyard will be taken away from them and given to others. And that's where we, the Gentiles, kick in and come in. That's the meaning of that. The condition to everyone who believes. Everyone. When it comes to salvation, is everyone who believes. The word for everyone is the word panta. Panta means all. Now, people debate, well, all, each and everyone. All, only some. The context dictates it. It's the same word. But when it comes to the gospel, it's everyone who believes. Because if you don't believe, then it is not for you. That simple. Now, as a practical note, do not feel compelled to disclaim the gospel every time you preach it. Every time you're preaching the gospel, you don't need to give a whole dissertation on the meaning of every word. I do this in Sunday school, that's fine. We're in a Sunday school. But when you're preaching the gospel, just preach Christ and Him crucified. Because Paul did not feel compelled to disclaim the gospel every time he wrote about it or he spoke about it. Just use biblical language. For example, the famous phrase, Jesus died for you. Is that phrase correct? Yes. And no. What makes it correct or incorrect? Jesus died for you. If you believe, that's it. Because if you do not believe, Jesus did not die for you. Why? Because to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness and madness and a scandal. And the gospel is an aroma of life, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to those who are alive. And who live. But the gospel is an aroma of death to those who are perishing. And Jesus did not die for people who die considering he was a fool. Get the point? Because if that were so, everybody will be saved or would be saved. But we know in Scripture that not everybody will be saved. So if not everybody will be saved, then Jesus did not die for everyone. Had he, then it doesn't matter what you do or what you think of him, you would be saved. Don't be afraid of biblical terminology. Don't be afraid of biblical doctrines because they fall into place by themselves. Conclusion. Preaching the gospel implies revealing God's righteousness in the law. We said that. It implies explaining God's righteousness in what some call Christ's active obedience. If I tell you, here's God, here's what he requires, and if you fail in one point of those commandments, you're fried, as we say in Spanish, está frito. What's my hope? Somebody did. Really, who? My grandmother, she was so good. No, what's not your grandmother? It was Jesus. He kept every bit, every jot and tittle of the law. He obeyed it perfectly in everything it required, with the right heart, with the right intention, with the right attitude, and he did not do anything of what it forbade with the right heart, with the right intention, and with the right attitude. He obeyed 100% perfectly. He was God incarnate. He was the giver of that law. He kept it. And then we describe God's righteousness on the cross. So when he suffered on the cross, he did not go as a martyr. He did not go as a hero. He went to take the place of those who believe in him and whom he came to rescue. Some call that Christ's passive obedience, because on the cross, he received the condemnation of the law upon himself in our place. Jesus' death on the cross, without him living 33 years, keeping it perfectly, would have had no meaning. You know how many crucifixions have been there in the world? Thousands upon thousands, if not millions. There were two other guys crucified with him on the same day. He would have been one more of the other two. But his was special, because one who obeyed the law suffered the consequences of the law on the cross. And that is the gospel. It preaches the righteousness of God. It displays it and describes it. And then living by faith means living by faith when we do well. You see, I have this bad habit, and I fail and fail and fail. And I always say, next time. But I haven't made it. I do something right. It happens a lot at work. I do something right, whatever it is, report, a sale, a deal, whatever. And it was good. And you know it's good. And I can't help it. Wow. Good at it. Yeah. Good. What a shot. Never failed. And very quickly, God has to come and humble me and put me on the floor and show me, you are an idiot dummy. Stop bragging. Whatever you have, I gave it to you. And I said, you know what? Next time I'll be humble about it. But it doesn't happen. Or I do something good. Whatever it is, give something to someone. I don't know, some good work, some charity work. And that sense of, I've proved my salvation. I've proved that I'm a believer because, you know, I did that for Jesus. And then God has to come and show me again. No, you're evil. And something evil from my heart comes out. Even if it's coming out of the downtown ministry for the homeless and just screaming something at the next person who crosses you on the road. Something has to happen to remind you what you are, to remind me what I am. Living by faith means standing on Christ when we do well. It is all of His. It is all of grace. Whatever good works we have or we do, we're prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Whatever good things we can do, God gave us the ability to do them. Whatever it is, whether it is fixing things with your hands or working with computers or whatever, it's God-given. No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him or to her from above. But it also means living by faith when you screw it up. And this one always happens to me too. That I blow it, I get angry at my wife, or at the dog, or at my boss, or at whomever, and I just take such a hard time to pray again. It just takes me hours to pray. Because this Roman Catholic that I carry inside says, no, pray. What are you talking about? You have to repent and mourn for your sin and regret your sin and suffer for your sin and show true pain. And then you start very softly asking God, oh, have mercy on me. And that is hellish. That is hellish. We walk by faith, beloved. We stand by faith when we screw it up too. Whether it is good or evil, the righteousness of Christ has been put into our account. The Holy Spirit of God has been given to us as a seal. We confess our sins, regret them, mourn for them. However you do that, you get up, dust yourself, soak it up, and move on. Because we stand and live by faith, even when we do bad. It means trafficking on the lanes of faith. At home, in my marriage, raising my children, dealing with my neighbors, dealing with my customers, talking to people. It is living by faith. Paul says, justified by grace, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have access to this grace on which we stand. And that's where we stand. So let us not be known for being staunch, strict, and rigorous. Let our trademark be the displaying of a forgiving and friendly disposition that has been distilled and known on those who are aware of how much they've been forgiven. Know why when we get old, we get softer? Because we've lived more and we've realized how much we have been forgiven and we have to be forgiven. And that makes us softer, hopefully. That's what the gospel should do in every believer. Day by day, realizing the huge mountain of sins we have been forgiven. And with Paul we say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Amen. In the 2 minutes we have, anybody wants to make a comment or ask a question or ask for clarification, happily, I'll answer if I can. If not, Father, thank you for the opportunity. Bless your word to our hearts. May the gospel never, ever lose its luster in our souls. May Jesus never, ever lose his place as our beloved, as our Savior, as our jewel and the delight of our souls. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.